Welcome back, everyone. We're nearly there at our journey's end, so to speak. It has been a wonderful journey, and the best is yet to come. As I said last time, the first five verses are a continued description of the New Jerusalem. The rest of the chapter is made up of assurances of the veracity of the prophecy and of Jesus coming, with also some warnings. Very easy to overlook the last verses, really, of Revelation 22. The temptation when you've read through the book is to think, oh, well, we're winding down now, so these aren't really relevant or important. But in fact, they really, really are very, and they're there. Those words are there for a purpose. So let's start off then with Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruit, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. John, having viewed the city obviously from the outside, is now seeing something of the inside of the city. He remarks earlier that there is no temple, but he does observe a throne, and from this throne flows a river. Now, needless to say, some interpreters view both river and tree as being symbolic. However, the tree of life in Eden was a literal tree. If it weren't, there would have been no need for angels to stand guarding it, and the rivers were literal. We saw earlier that the rest of the city is literal, because we saw that the angel measured the city in the measurements both of men and angels. So there's no good reason to think that this is not literal also. Now, you can see why, when it talks of a river flowing from the throne, why some interpreters think that the city must be in the form of a pyramid, and it does seem to make some sense that the river would flow down the pyramid. But there is also evidence that it could be cuboid. There's a great deal that we don't know and won't know till we actually get to glory, as it were. After all, the Lord wants to keep some surprises up his sleeve, doesn't he? It talks of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Here they appear to be again sharing the same throne, and most think that the Davidic throne has now merged with the throne of God, and because we are in the eternal state. There appears to be a street. John seems to see a street with a river flowing down it in the middle of the street. Some say it could be a square as well. And on each side of the river, the tree of life. Now, that's quite a difficult thing to comprehend and raises questions, doesn't it? According to Garland, there is no article before tree, so not the tree, just tree of life. And there are many who think, therefore, that this could be a series of trees on either side of the river. So the tree of life is a type of tree, rather than tree singular. So it could be individual trees, but it's all the tree of life. It's all the same genus, as it were. Others think, no, the tree does actually run along both sides, and perhaps the river isn't very wide and the tree somehow branches over it. There's a certain amount of speculation going on. I think it's quite difficult to be certain. My own feeling is to lean towards the row of trees, but we could probably argue about this till we actually do get to glory. It's difficult to see how a street can intersect a cube. That is one thing that the people who support the pyramid thinking definitely have on their side. Of course, we realise at fresh that there is no hydrological cycle in the eternal state. There is no sea. There is no rain. And anyway, one could not conceive of rain in the eternal city. This water of the river of life is entirely the creation of God, and it outflows from the throne. It flows through the city, and then presumably out to the whole earth. There are 12 fruits, and these fruits are yielded every month. From this, many deduce that the lunar cycle is still in operation. Now, clearly, John must have seen or heard something which made him choose the word months. It could, of course, be a cycle not related to the moon. Or it could be related to the moon. The fact that it produces every month suggests an ongoing consumption. Now, you will remember that after Jesus appeared in his resurrection body, he ate food. We, of course, one day will have a resurrection body. And although that will be sustained by eternal life, there are many who think that we will be just like the Lord. We will be able to eat. We won't need to eat to sustain life, but we will be able to eat. Our digestive process, of course, will be completely different. There is no possibility of waste products in the city. So, we have a river, we have a tree, we have fruit and leaves, all of which suggest an ongoing participation of life. This begs the question, why do we need any of this if we have eternal life? Perhaps it is to convince us, or to confirm to us, that eternal life in us is always dependent on God. Even in the eternal state, we'll be completely dependent on God. And I personally find that rather reassuring. We have a river of life flowing through us now as Christians by the water of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we can't, that can't exist in independence of God. That we have within us is sustained by God. It's not of ourselves. Verse 2 does throw up a number of interesting problems. Again, the same question. If we all have eternal life, why are the fruits for the healing of the nations? Why is there a need for healing at all? The word for healing is therapion, from whence we get the word therapy. Many argue that this, therefore, is not for healing, but for blessing. It will minister to us in every way. The question of why these leaves are for the healing of the nations, if we all have eternal life, is one which has taxed the commentators over the years. And the arguments do echo those we've looked at the last chapter. As we saw when we looked at the last chapter, some try and explain this by suggesting that there will be on earth people who are perhaps in some way different, and that they will need all of these things to sustain them. Sayce suggests that these people will have come out of the millennium, but still be flesh and blood, and will be able, therefore, to procreate, thus giving an ever-expanding humanity. That's a tempting thought. Later on, for example, it says that we will reign, which suggests that we will have something to reign over. But the thinking does also give rise to some issues. If they are flesh and blood, how can they enter a city where God dwells? That's just one of the questions it raises. Now, we know that Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, but were they exposed to the full glory of God? That's an interesting question. So let me just give you a flavour of some of the things that are said by the commentators. I quote, and this is a quotation from Wong and his book The Tree of Life in Revelation, and it's cited by Garland. He says this: why would healing be necessary in eternity? What is the meaning of the healing leaves? What is their purpose? Admittedly, these questions are puzzling. However, the concept of healing leaves need not imply sickness. The tree of life existed in the Garden of Eden before sin and sickness, and it can also exist in the New Jerusalem without illness. End quote. That's a very interesting scripture, isn't it? And I want to quote Sayce in his book The Apocalypse, Lectures on the Book of Revelation. He says this: two classes of people are thus distinctly recognised in the new heaven and earth. A class in glory who get the fruits of the tree of life, and a class in the estate of nations who get the leaves. But whether fruits or leaves, a great and glorious blessing. He goes on to say, the meaning is not that the nations are full of sickness and ailments, for these remains of the curse are gone then, though it may be from the virtue of these leaves. The meaning, rather, is the preservation of health and comfort, and not that maladies then exist to be removed. The life leaves are for the conservation and augmentation of the life blessedness of men on earth, as the life fruits are for the joy of the saints in heaven. Now we can contrast this with a quote from Paul where he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, which suggests that there can only be one class of people. as I say, some try and get round Paul's statement by saying there are two classes of people in the eternal state. Those with glorified bodies, who will rule and reign, and those in natural bodies, who may well be their subjects. But there is no evidence that I can see in Scripture for that type of thinking. Eric Sauer, for example, interprets the healing of the nations as referring to full deliverance from the ills of life which characterise their state before eternity began, and not to illness still present. End quote. So he's looking back, if you like. The scripture is looking back. I wish I could do more than present you with the options, but I'm sorry to say I can't. What is clear is that one day we will find out, and I for one will be full of curiosity. The Bible is very clear on things that we need to know, things for salvation. But those things which are not essential for salvation are somewhat less clear. We know that Jesus said to the church at Ephesus that he would give the overcomer to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In this, he's alluding to the original placement of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and indicates that the redeemed would once more have access to the tree in a future paradise, the eternal state, which John now sees. Some see the river as not being water, but actually just a flow of eternal life. I believe this to be literal water, which is also eternal life. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden was a literal tree, but it also gave eternal life. So I don't have a problem with it being water. It's another mystery, and there are lots of them, and it's very tempting to kind of start speculating, but I'll try and rein myself in. So moving on then, verses 3 and 5. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Wonderful. There will be no more curse. Some people are worried that they'll be bored in heaven. But boredom is part of the curse and cannot exist in heaven. That thought cheers me up, because I would hate to be bored in heaven. Also, this verse mentions that we shall serve the Lord. His servant shall serve him. This is a strong indication that there will be service for us. In other words, there'll be work to do. Work existed before the curse, and Adam and Eve had that work to do. Adam certainly had the commission to do that work. And we'll find pleasure and joy in this work, in serving the Lord. Though we are sons, we find blessing and fulfillment in serving him. It surely is a curse to be purposeless, I would have thought. So I think we will have purpose. God has made us all creative. And I cannot believe that in glory we will not be fulfilling all our potential, and in turn be fulfilled in every way. Now, of course, the presence of God is utterly fulfilling in and of itself. But I think the Bible does give us hints that we will be engaged in some kind of service, occupation. Let me just quote John MacArthur, who says this. Is the typical MacArthur-esque kind of quote. So he says this: that's what we're going to do. We're going to serve him. We're going to do whatever he wants us to do. Bond servants, slaves, we're going to do whatever he tells us to do. That's what we'll do forever and ever and ever. And the infinite mind of God. Listen, do you understand how infinite God's mind is? Do you understand the variety of God's mind? If you think for one minute it's going to be boring in heaven, is it boring down here? You haven't even begun to see one billionth of what it would be like in a perfect world when the unlimited creative mind of God sets itself loose. I mean, it's going to be incredible to serve him in ways which are absolutely beyond our ability to comprehend, end quote. And Henry Morris says this in the Revelation Record published by Tyndale House Publishers. He says this: eternity is before us, and infinity surrounds us, we shall have an eternity of time to explore and discover the secrets of an infinitely varied and limitless cosmos. Isn't that glorious? Something to look forward to. It says they shall see his face. We are going to see God's face. We'll no longer be looking through a glass. We won't be seeing things dimly. We will see clearly. There will be no hindrance at all for us in seeing the face of God Almighty. What astonishing revelations await us. What glory. What a thing it must be to gaze at the unveiled face of God. Wow. It's utterly beyond our comprehension. Well, it's certainly beyond mine anyway. How can we conceive or imagine what that will be like? Then the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:8 will be literally fulfilled when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Those words have a literal fulfillment. 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." As we think about the fact that we will see him, it focuses our mind on him, and it keeps us living a pure life. We will have immediate access to God, immediate access to God. His name is on us, we belong to him, we're his forever. Glory. Now, the scripture says, there will be no night there. Now, some manuscripts do admit the word there. So, in other words, it simply reads, there will be no night, a general absence of darkness. But I think it is safer to state that in the eternal city, certainly there will be no night. Beyond that, I think it is less certain. Everywhere in the city of God, there will be light. There will be no lamp, no sun in the city. This is a method of dwelling that's far beyond us. You think about it. We will not need to sleep. How can we conceive of that? Because we're so limited in our earthly perception. But you will have so much energy that sleep will be completely unnecessary. You know, when you're a child and you're a youngish child, you wake up on Christmas morning after a good night's rest, you go down, you see the presents. To that child, at that moment, the thought of sleep is unthinkable. And I suspect it'll be the same in the New Jerusalem. The thought of sleep will be unthinkable. We shall reign forever and ever. There'll be no end to our reign. Again, the point is this. A reign is difficult to comprehend if there's nothing to reign over, suggesting there will be activity over which we'll need to rule. The Bible opens, really, in Genesis with the story of paradise lost. Here in Revelation, it closes with the story of paradise regained. And many of the motifs that we see in the early chapters of Genesis are repeated here. We see a river, a tree of life. Here we have revocation of the curse, intimacy restored, and reigning resumed. It's a perfect consummation. Everything has been brought back by God. In the New Jerusalem, we will have perfect restoration. No more curse, paradise regained. Perfect administration, the very throne of God, excuse me, and the Lamb shall be on it. Perfect subordination, his servant shall serve him. No more rebellion. Perfect transformation, the saint shall see his face, and we shall be like him. Perfect identification, we have his name on our foreheads. Perfect illumination, he himself gives us light. Perfect exaltation, we shall reign forever and ever. These are seven perfect conditions pointing to one absolutely perfect state. And how wonderful that it's seven. Moving on to verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." So we're moving on now from the description of New Jerusalem. And what we have now is a statement of the veracity of these words, of these of this prophecy, of this promises. See, after these amazing revelations, they're so challenging to our intellect, aren't they? We get these words. It's as though the Holy Spirit here is anticipating man's reactions to these revelations, and so states unequivocally that the words are faithful and true. They will come to pass. All the sovereignty and attributes of God stand behind this word, this prophecy. Consider the prophecies of the Old Testament. Did they come to pass? Absolutely, undoubtedly they did. Consider especially all those related to the Messiah. Did they come to pass? Absolutely and perfectly, perfectly, literally. If God can do that, we can trust God to do this as well. These things will come to pass. He is the God of the prophets. Though they speak and write as men, he's the sovereign Lord. He guides, oversees all that they do. Isn't that lovely? The Lord God of the holy prophets. He is in charge of them. He's leading them. The words at the end of this verse, must shortly take place, really mean that which must quickly come to pass. Once this starts happening, it will happen very quickly. It will happen in a very short space of time. I believe that the book of Revelation is the book for the tribulation period, and that this book will be read and studied more than any other. They'll be really eager, they'll be pouring through this book, and it will give them great comfort in what will be the worst time in humanity's history. And as we read on into verse 7, this continues in a similar vein. It says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Behold, I'm coming quickly. Again, it's another reassurance. As I've studied this book, I become more and more convinced that though the book is relevant for all believers, it will have special and paramount relevance for the believers during the tribulation. This will be of enormous comfort to them, even as the world is being shaken. They'll see the timeline. They will see events unfolding. And the words, "Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh," will have a special and precious meaning to them. So, I am coming quickly. It's a statement in the present tense. It's what's known as a prophetic future tense. It's an event so certain, it's stated as if it were coming to pass right now. The Holy Spirit prefaces it by the word "behold." In other words, take note of this. Look at this. Think about this. Let this grab your attention. And it gives emphasis to it. I'm coming quickly. Great comfort for the tribulation saints in this. And for us, as the church age saints, we're to anticipate his coming at any moment. And the rapture of the church should be the most significant event in our lives, barring, of course, our salvation when we came to know the Lord Jesus. Prophecy isn't written just to tickle our ears. It's written to have an impact on the way we live now. Revelation will have an impact on the tribulation saints. It's meant to have an impact on us too, in how we live now, looking for his glorious appearing. Now we get a hint of things to come. The readers are told to keep the words of the prophecy. Must have an effect in us. To keep, according to the Greek commentators, means to guard, watch over, protect, etc. Words are important. Words communicate ideas, concepts. And this is an important warning. Perhaps more than any other book in the Bible, the words of this prophecy have not been kept or guarded. Indeed, by many theologians, they have been denied and undermined at every turn. Garland says this. He says, in order to keep the words of the prophecy of this book, believers must, number one, guard the text from tampering and corruption. Number two, guard the proper interpretation of the words. Believers are called to guard or protect the book of Revelation. It must be defended against detractors who deny its relevance, against critics who deny its veracity and authority, as well as against confused interpreters who obscure its meaning. Number three, we must apply the lessons of the book to our own lives. And number four, we must promulgate the message of the book to the church and to those who have not heard. Let me say again, words are important. That's why I'm a stickler for versions which are accurate translations. See, if the words are undermined, how can you know that what you're reading is actually the words that God wants to speak to you? And we live in a day of a multitude of versions of paraphrases, and sometimes they are really helpful. They draw insights that we might have missed. But it is vital, I think, that we mostly use a translation that we know is accurate. It is tempting to think, oh, surely it makes very little difference. But you see, over time, words settle into ideas and concepts which may be at variance from an accurate understanding of the Scripture. Even in this day, the words of Scriptures are at risk, often from well-meaning people. So get a good translation and use it as your main Bible. You know, Timothy warns, or Paul rather, warns in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, "The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." We live in a day of such rebellion against God, such self-centeredness, that people do not like the words of Scripture. And even Christians are not prepared to put in the work necessary to get the most out of the Word. Many Christians cannot even be bothered to go to a Bible study, let alone to study for themselves. But yet we are told this is what we should do. We should guard the prophecy. More on that in a bit. Moving on to verse 8. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." This is one of the five places in Revelation where John identifies himself, and he assumes that we will know which John he's talking about, and of course that is the case. John himself is adding to the witness of the veracity of these words. God has witnessed to their truthfulness, and now John adds his little bit, in effect saying, "Believe me, I really did see and hear these things," just as we would in any other situation. If we were talking to someone about something we'd see, we'd say, "No, I really did see this." He then reports his reaction to what he's seen and heard. He's so overwhelmed by it all that he falls at the angel's feet. He just falls down. He's overwhelmed. And we see that, don't we, in other bits of Scripture, where once the revelation comes, people are just overwhelmed by it. Of course, he should not have attempted to worship the angel, but you can't really blame him. He's just completely outside of himself with amazement at what he's seeing. But how does the angel respond in verse 9? He says, "Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" So we see how quickly the angel corrects him. And here, very visible is the difference between an elect angel and a fallen angel. Satan loves it when we fall down at his feet and worship him. He wants the worship of humankind. That's what he wants. But an elect angel says, "No, do not do that." It's right that we respect and honour the teachers, pastors, those who labour amongst us. We should be grateful to God for them, we should be grateful to them, and we should honour them. But it mustn't move into the realm of adulation. It mustn't get carried away with that. Some people do seem to go a bit overboard about certain Christian teachers or ministers. They follow them round like these groupies, you know, that follow some of these groups. I don't think that the church should be into the celebrity culture. I don't. But honour where honour is due. Now, I love the next phrase the angel comes up with. "I am your fellow servant." Some people argue, well, we're sons, we're not servants. However, this shows that the angel saw John, or viewed John, as a fellow servant. So, he was a servant, we are servants, even though we're sons of God. We're both sons and servants. "And those who keep the words of this book and guard it are serving God." Moving on, verses 10 to 11. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. We need to understand what God is saying here, because some, I think, deliberately misconstrue this. Now, first of all, the words of this book are not to be sealed. And we can contrast that with the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel 12, verse 4 says this, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. The reason for the difference is this. The words of Daniel were for the end time. As such, there were prophecies that could not be fulfilled until after the first advent of Christ. Now the first advent of Christ has occurred, the prophecies become capable of fulfillment. When Daniel gave this prophecy, the New Testament wasn't even thought about, let alone, well, it was thought about in the mind of God, but it wasn't written yet by man, as it were. So, the situation, the timing was not yet right for the revelation of the end times, but we now live in the last days, and the timing is right. So now we have this contrast, because here it is that the words of Revelation should not be sealed up. They're to be made plainly known, because they could happen at any time. How amazing it is that the angel said, don't seal up the words, and yet Revelation is such an ignored book. I love this quote by a chap called Newell. It's William R. Newell in his book Revelation Chapter by Chapter, published by Craigle Publications. And it's cited by Garland. He says, what a rebuke to the negligence, the neglect, the sneering, ignorant arrogance shown by most of Christendom toward the revelation. Our Lord Jesus may declare it an open, unsealed, understandable book. Men say it is filled with unintelligible language and mystic symbols. Christ says, blessed is he that readeth. Men say, let it alone, you cannot understand it. I like that. How true it is. What a neglected book it is. Verse 11 is interesting, where it talks about he was unjust, let him be unjust still, etc. And verse 10 does give us a bit of a clue to understanding that, because the allusion, and the book of Revelation makes many allusions to the Old Testament, is to the words of Daniel. And they know how these words of Daniel echo what we see in Revelation. Daniel 12 verse 9, he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. As so often with the book of Revelation, you have to understand your Old Testament to be able to appreciate and understand this book. What this shows us, Daniel gives us more clues to this. What this shows is God is not saying, yeah, it's all right, just carry on. You know, in other words, God is not just tolerant of this behavior. It's not like, yeah, you know, you can just do what you like. What he is saying is that God does want people to be saved. He does want them to come to him. He's not happy with indifference. The truth that's being expressed here is that some, perhaps many, will not want to repent of their sins. And as such, there's nothing more that can be done for them. We're now living in the age of grace, with far more revelation than Daniel did even. And yet with all this, many will still not repent. The wicked will still ignore the warnings of the impending judgment of God. They will still ignore grace. There's nothing more that God can say to them. And God is not going to overrule their free will, even though the consequence of their choice is dire. Verse 12 and 13. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Again, the encouragement and warning, I'm coming quickly. It's underway, it's really close. The early church expected the Lord at any moment, so should we. And the Lord really wants the believers in the trib to know that the time is short and that the reward will be very great. Dr. Valvoord has an interesting comment on these two verses. He says, though the means of communication seems to be the angel, it is Christ who is speaking. And here, as in chapter 22, verse 7 and verse 12, the first person pronoun is used. When the one who exists from all eternity states, behold, I come quickly, it means that from the divine point of view, end time events are impending. The three pairs of titles given in verse 13 all connote the same truth, that Christ is the beginning and source of all things, as well as the goal and consummation of all. In a word, the eternal God, end quote. Because it says, I am the Alpha and Omega, I'm the beginning and the end, I'm the first and the last. Jesus is the eternal God. Jesus applies to himself a title which is the prerogative of divinity, of deity alone, and thus shows conclusively that he is God. It shows his eternality. The expression about the reward is, of course, closely tied to the previous verses we looked at. The reward is according to the works that we've done in the body. So in this context, it can mean either good reward or punishment. And to give, my reward is with me, to give, carries with it thought of repayment. God is a just God. The scripture says, do not be deceived, we reap what we sow. God is a just God. The key point is this: works done in the body will have a consequences. Good ones will receive a good reward, and those who do evil works will receive their reward. Of course, our works are burnt up. We don't come into this judgment. A few scriptures about reward might be just useful to turn to. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Ephesians 6, 7 and 8. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. I love the way that Paul there doesn't say bad, he just says good, because he's talking to believers, of course. These words are again of great comfort to these people going through the trip. If they endure, there will be a just reward. And it's an encouragement to us who labour in the Lord. It will be rewarded. We're not to get downcast. For those who hate the Lord, who persist in doing evil, there will be a reward. And that's a comfort to us as well. And it's certainly going to be a comfort to those in the tribulation, knowing that they, you know, this famous phrase that we use, they get their just desserts. And men and women rejoice when people get their justice. There's something innate in us that says, yes, it's justice. And that echoes the character of God. Paul was aware of this. This is a very interesting reference, you know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says this: Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Is Paul there thinking about Judgment Day? Is he thinking that Alexander will give an account to God? I certainly think that he is. But whatever, the idea of reward for works is a very common theme throughout Scripture. Verses 14 and 15 now. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Lots to get our teeth into here. This is the seventh and last beatitude in Revelation. Beatitude means blessing. Blessed is the beatitude. You find them in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 16, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 9, chapter 20, verse 6, verse 7 of this chapter, and now here in verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Now, we do come across a bit of a problem, because you will notice that there are two different. If you've got an NIV and an AV, for example, you will notice that there's some differences in rendering here. For example, the NIV says this: Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Verse 14, in the AV, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So there's a bit of a difference. Wash their robes, do his commandments. There's a chap called Dave Guzik that has a very helpful comment on this. He says this, regarding the phrase, those who do his commandments, some translation have those who wash their robes instead. The difference is between two ancient Greek words. I just pause the quote for that. I'm going to try and pronounce these words. If you're a Greek scholar and you think I'm making a real terrible mess of it, well, please forgive me, but I'm going to do my best. Okay, the first one is hoi plunon testastola, testastolas, and the second one is hoi puen testesen tolas. There's about seven characters that are different. And some think it's a copyist's error. I wonder whether actually it was just somebody trying to put a bit of beef into it, say, no, you've got to keep his commandments. You know, we know that the AV has some issues. They're well known, though. It's a great version. They does have issues, but they're very, very well known. There's a chap by the name of Hampton Keithley and Third, the Third, Hampton Keithley the Third, who says this. Some translations read, who do his commandments, instead of who wash their robes. But the older manuscripts have the reading of the New American Standard Bible and the New International Version. This is also the most accurate theologically. The reference here is to those who qualify for entrance into the city, where they have the right to the tree of life. The obedience to the commandments of the Lord should be a characteristic of believers, and may even give evidence to one's faith. Entrance into eternity is obtained by faith alone in the person and work of Christ, not by obedience or works. And I agree with that statement. I think that wash their robes is more theologically accurate. I don't really want to go more deeply into textual issues, but I just thought that was one that could come up if people are reading or listening to what I'm saying. They're reading the NIV or the NASB and they sort of think, well, that's not what it says in my Bible. Well, that's the reason for it. So, wash their robe is probably the better rendering. But what this does show is that even with a difference like this, the essential meaning is hardly changed at all. Because either way, we know about that it is talking about those who are believers. It's talking about believers. Believers alone will have access to the tree of life. And that's the point of this verse. That is the point, that believers have access to the tree of life and unbelievers do not. And either way, that essential message is not compromised. We have authority to partake of the tree of life. Now, we covered this argument a bit earlier, but again, some argue that this means that, therefore, there can't be two classes of people who have access to the city. There can only be one. That's an argument that's going to run and run and run and run and run. See, the contrast is between the fate of the believer and the fate of the unbeliever. Verse 15 reassures us that there's nothing of evil that can enter the city. Dogs does not mean dogs literally, although dogs will not be in the city. Okay, there's no scriptural evidence at all that animals will be in heaven. And for those of you animal lovers, I'm so sorry to disappoint you, but there's absolutely no evidence that there'll be animals in the New Jerusalem. Sorry about that. But you won't need them, because you'll be absolutely fulfilled. You won't need a pet. But rather, this is probably referring to people who are impure. Impudently, blatantly impure. I mean, dogs get up to behaviour in public that we wouldn't dream of. And in Deuteronomy, the word is used of male prostitutes. So that's dogs, really. It's people who are very, very impure. Sorcerers, those who use drugs for magical art. The sexually immoral speaks for itself. But the last phrase is interesting. It's often overlooked as really sinful behaviour, and that is people who continually love and practice lying. In other words, they live in a state of lies. So I don't think this is talking so much about people who might tell a white lie, you know, but this is talking about people who persistently live in a state of lies. And one form of lying is to live deliberately detached from reality. In other words, denying reality so as to pursue a sinful lifestyle might well be thought of as a lie, and we can think of some examples in our present day of that kind of behaviour. But essentially, when man rebels against God and says there is no God, there is no creator, he is living and practicing a lie. And how our world has been corrupted by liars, hasn't it? How our world has been corrupted by liars. Lying is so prevalent these days. Leaders and those in power have lied to us for generations and generations, but now with mass media, there's a ubiquity of lies that is really quite scary. Moving on, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. In this verse, we get a phrase which is unique. It is the phrase, I, Jesus. This is yet another authentication of this message. Right at the end of the book here, we have a number of verses which press home this message. This word of prophecy is reliable. I, Jesus. Yet you can rely on this. And in this verse, where Jesus says, I've sent my angel to testify to you the things, these things in the churches, we go right back to the beginning of the book with a mention of churches. Churches are mentioned in chapter 2. And 3, and then the word is not used again until this, here in this chapter. The word church is mentioned before the tribulation, it then does not occur until the eternal state. And that's just another hint that the church does not go through the tribulation. It's not proof positive, but it is an indication. Jesus is both the root and offspring of David. As God in his divinity, he was the root of David, and as man, as the son of David, he is, of course, the offspring of David. And the Lord used this to fox the scribes and the Pharisees. This is a perfect statement of the hypostatic union. In his divinity, Jesus was the root of David. In his humanity, the offspring, he was both the Son of Man and the Son of God. Brilliant. The Lord is also the bright morning star. The morning star is the announcement of the dawn. It's the brightest star, it precedes the dawn. When Jesus came, he announced that he was the light of the world. And now he shines in the world, not as the Son of Righteous, not in fullness of his blazing glory, that's yet to come. Rather, he shines like the morning star. Humanity walks in darkness, but if we look up, we see the morning star, and we gain illumination from looking at Jesus. But it's not forced on anyone. When Jesus comes in his second advent, then he will be like the sun that arises in its strength. If you're walking about, you can't escape the light of the sun. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now, some people view this as saying, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And what that means is, come, Lord Jesus. I think it's safer to look at this and take the central portion, which is let him who thirsts come, as being the really relevant bit of these couple of sentences. So I think it's the Spirit and the Bride say, come, come, come and drink. Let him who hears say, come and drink. So if you just responded, you would say, come and drink. Let him who thirsts say, come. This is a general invitation to people to come and drink of the waters to be saved. See, the one who thirsts is one who recognises his need. And now the church and the Spirit of God are all engaged in this, pointing out people's needs. Verse 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. This is one of the most solemn warnings in Scripture. We're not to tamper with the words of this or any other prophecy. By extension, the whole word of God. Remember, I said earlier that words are important, and this verse confirms it. It specifically says the words of the book of this prophecy. The words. Every word is important. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:18? For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The individual words are important. Let me just quote Garland again. He says this, the things, verse 19, are the events and facts which are recorded by the words of the prophecy of this book. God gave a general prohibition against adding to or subtracting from his inspired word, Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Proverbs 30 verse 6 and Jeremiah 26:2. So the principle applies to all of scripture, including the book of Revelation. The words of the inspired text are considered one, God's; two, understandable to those who read the text in its plain sense; three, the primary source by which man can understand the requirements of God; and four, a reliable means of understanding the way of eternal life. These factors support a literal interpretation of the text using the golden rule of interpretation. If the text would be to be primarily figure or allegory, then how could it be possible for God to hold man accountable to a message so obscure? In other words, the Bible is meant to be understood literally. There's a golden rule of interpretation to help us do that, which I've already covered in this series. We don't take it literalistically. We identify parts that are clearly picture language, but we are nevertheless to understand it as conveying a literal meaning, not something that is so obscure, so mystical, that you have no idea what it's talking about. God can't hold you accountable if you cannot understand. So the words are there to be understood. Revelation, the prophecy of Revelation, is the one book that, with the possible exception of Genesis, is the most attacked book in the Bible. It's spiritualized, allegorized, the literal wording of it is undermined at every opportunity, and the message from many is it's a book that can't be understood, or at the least, should not be bothered with. Oh, you can't understand Revelation. This warning is primarily against those who deliberately tamper with malicious intent with the text. It's not talking about believers who might make a mistake or read a scripture out wrongly. That's to misunderstand this. This is talking about those who attack the Bible. For example, one critic of the Bible said he thought that only 17 verses in the entire Bible were inspired. Well, I'd like to know which 17 he thinks there are, and then we can talk about the other thousands and thousands. Right the way through history, there have been those who have attacked the Word of God, constantly attacked it. They don't believe Genesis, it's all myth and mythology, they do that with this book as well. But this book has this special warning, and I think that's because it's going to be so crucial to the believers going through the tribulation. It's going to be really the most important book for them, and it's going to be massively comforting to them. Nor should we take this to mean that we cannot prophesy. Clearly, Scripture talks about believers prophesying. But what we mustn't do is claim that it's at the same level as biblical inspiration. So if we prophesy, we shouldn't say it's the same level as biblical inspiration. And we shouldn't take the words of any who call themselves prophets in these days as their words being the same as level of as biblical interpretation. It's great that we've got prophets around, but you must weigh their words. It's not the same as the words of Scripture. Seems to me that some of God's children spend more time listening to those who are so-called prophets than they do giving their attention to the words of Scripture. It's not that you can't listen to some of these people and be encouraged by them, far from it. It's just we've got to have our balance right. Of course, we must not, as believers, tamper with the Scriptures. Nor is it speaking against those who preach. When you preach the Word, you can't help but add something. Otherwise, all you'd be doing is just reading out the Scriptures. We have to add, but what we cannot do, what we don't do, is claim that what we're adding is the same weight of the same authority as the scriptures. We can't pass off what we're saying as that authority. It's only those who hate the Lord who would consider doing such a thing. And I've tried to represent this book as best I can in a spirit of faith and humility. And where I fail, may God forgive me. I've not tried to add to it as best I can, really. I just wanted to give options where those options need to be known. But those who labour in the word, and in translation specifically, especially, should be careful to represent scripture accurately, to teach it accurately. My final comment in this verse is, please be careful with the Bible you read as your main Bible. There are interpretations and paraphrases, some of which are claiming to be translations, but they may not always be accurate to the original text. Now, you may find them helpful. You may find that some of them really help you to understand, but please bear this scripture in mind. Get yourself a version which tries to represent the words of scripture as accurately as possible. So, probably you'll be looking at the Authorised Version, the New King James Version, the American Standard Version, possibly the NIV. There are others. You might need to check that for yourself, or have a word with your pastor or leader, or do your own research. Use those as your main Bible, and use the others for support, like the Living Translation or the Passion Translation, etc. Just a word of caution about the Passion Translation, and I know some people really love it, so forgive me, but it is viewed by many scholars as being suspect in many places. You might get a lot out of it, but please do check it with more reliable sources. I can't say more on that time. I just don't have the time to do that. But it can't be surely any coincidence that as we near the end times, we see a multiplicity of and a proliferation of various versions. You know, that's something to be thought of. I know many people laugh at me and think I'm banging my drum, but it's a good drum to bang. It's a drum that Scripture itself bangs. So, you know, please bear that in mind. So, right, we'll move on. Our last two verses. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Finally, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's verses 20 and 21. The one who testifies is the Lord Jesus. And again, he emphasises, I'm coming quickly. The first advent was long promised. And for us, seemed long in coming. And many lost heart. The second advent also is long promised. And again, we have many scoffers, as Peter testifies. And we have those who no longer believe in his second advent. But he was faithful to the first advent. He said he would come and he did. He's going to be faithful to the second. He says he's coming again and he will. And those who love his appearing say, yes, come Lord Jesus. That's how we keep ourselves pure. We long for the kingdom of heaven to be fully manifest on earth. And that keeps us vigilant and faithful. Keeps our eyes on heaven where they should be. And of course, in the tribulation, that will be especially pertinent, won't it? The last verse is one we can easily pass by. Just, oh yeah, grace of the Lord be with you. Yet it's important. You see, in all that God has said in this book, and in the whole word of God, his desire is that people, above all, receive his grace, believe on him. Grace is a river that flows from the throne, and all may partake in it, and it's flowed from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Grace flows through it all. It's flowed down the centuries for all those who would avail themselves of it. Grace is a great river, if only we would turn to God. For the saints, we should always remember his grace is with us. And for those in the tribulation, his grace will be there to help them too. But it will be an horrendous time. In closing, I just want to thank those of you who journeyed with me in this adventure in the book of Revelation. God bless you and thank you for partnering with me on this. It's been a great and glorious thing. It's got a massive impact on my life. And I see the grace of God in all of this. Finally, if you're listening to this and you cannot say that you know the Lord as your personal Saviour. If you cannot say that without any hesitation or without any doubt in your heart, may I say, and may I earnestly implore you to hear these words of God and to give your heart to the Lord Jesus. Acknowledge your sins to God. Ask for his forgiveness. Invite the Lord Jesus into your heart and into your life as Saviour. Ask God to send his Holy Spirit to you, and he will. Then go and find yourself a church, group of people that love the Bible, that love God, love one another, and attend that church or group. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to know him as Saviour. So please do, please do, please do. Thank you. May God be gracious to you all. Amen.